everybody.
Good morning. Good
morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Well, we're ready to roll on day three here of taking a look at some of the transformation and conversion events as recorded in the Gospel of John. I'm Peter Homer. I'm your convener today. And it's a good thing to be together. Let's start with a prayer. God, you've fed us with good food this morning, good fellowship, and a beautiful day. Now feed us through your word, through our sharing of that word. Send your spirits to push us and comfort us, and lead us. May this time be a transformation in our hearts and energy for our journeys. We give you thanks for all these great gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Today we're going to focus primarily on the great story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. Yesterday we were looking at Nicodemus. We did not finish the whole first 21 verses. We're going to go back to the last half of that discourse of Jesus tomorrow. And one of the reasons is about that. I want to pay attention to, you know, that we hear the good news in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he sent his only son, whoever believes, should not perish but have eternal life. That's perish, the idea of dying and perishing, and then at the end of that passage about darkness and light and practice in wickedness and who comes to the light and doesn't, you know, where the good news may not be accepted and what it means if that doesn't happen. I want to put that in the context of tomorrow's discussion. I guess for those who've been here the first day or two, I'd really like to see if there's some questions you'd like to get to before we get started. Anything left over from the call of Nathaniel or Nicodemus? Well, if not, let's jump right into chapter 4, the Gospel of John. And we'll do a little background here, some geography. Galilee is in northern Israel, and Judea is in southern Israel, and that's where Jerusalem is. And Jesus is in transit today. And in the mountainous region that runs down the spine of the mountains, between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south is Samaria, which is the remnants of the northern kingdom that was not exiled to Babylon, and who were at enmity with mainstream Judaism for their political experience and their religious differences, and therefore the Good Samaritan we hear about was a surprising person to be helpful because there was enmity dislike for a whole lot of reasons between the Samaritans. Religiously, they were richly impure. So Jesus has to pass through Samaria to get north, and that's the setting of the encounter we have today. He's going through unclean land. So, let's pick it up. Anybody want to read starting in verse 3, chapter 4? Take it for a while? Hear a different voice?
Sure.
Okay. First
Chapter 4, verse 3.
How far?
Let's change readers about 15.
He left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water."
Let's stop there. This is the longest dialogue between Jesus and a person in the Bible. Back and forth. And let's just see what's going on here. Starting in verse 7, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Oh, back up. It was about noon, and a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. What's weird about that? It's middle of the day. When do you draw water? Is anybody else there? No, it's kind of abandoned. So why do you think the Samaritan woman is there in the middle of the day? Is she a late sleeper or what?
An outcast of some kind.
She's kind of an outcast. She wants to come for whatever reason. She's a loner. And she's there at an odd time. The more we read John, he doesn't waste a word. He really crafts his work, and the details and the hours are important. About noon, she comes to draw water, and Jesus shows up independent of his disciples, it appears. And he says to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples have gone to the city to buy food. Now, what's weird about that? She says, "That's weird." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman?" What's wrong with that?
Men didn't approach women.
Men did not approach women or talk to women, especially strange women. Cruising the well alone. Well, and really, that stands behind some of the prohibitions in Jewish law. You don't talk to strange women who are all alone, lest you fall into sin. Sin, yeah. And let alone a Samaritan woman. There is, and or a woman. I mean, there's three strikes there. For this conversation ever happening. Women were to be seen and not heard in that culture, basically, let alone Samaritan women, all alone, strange women. There is really no reason for this conversation to be taking place. And so she's surprised. "How is it that you're talking to me?" So that's the question of the text, and that's one thing I think we have to hold in the back of our minds to say,
what's going on here. And we get a little footnote, Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans, from John. Jesus, what question?
I had a question when he read that. Why did John feel like he needed to put that in there? I mean, didn't the readers already know that Jews didn't talk to Samaritans? Or how did he know that we'd be reading it?
Good question.
Well, when is this written? Good question. It's the last gospel. It's quite late, and by this time, there probably are Gentiles that are in the church and or need to be converted, especially this text. Why? Because these are outside, Jesus is really going outside the fold here in terms of his ministry. And if this woman is going to be brought to faith, which she is, that's really exceptional for another reason, that the kingdom, the good news, the Messiah, the prophet, is for people other than the Jews. So it's a good question, but I think by this time John assumes that everybody might not know that. And he has other notes like that elsewhere. It's glad to pick that up. It's there for a reason. And, you know, we kind of have to guess backwards. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What are two things she has to know? If you knew the gift of God and who is giving to you, if you knew what I had to offer and who I am, you would have had a different response. Two conditions. Let's see what happens with that. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And now, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" What do we learn about this woman from that?
Another literalist.
Yeah. But what kind of personality does she have?
She's direct. Yeah.
She's direct? She's spunky, isn't she?
She's sassy.
Yeah.
She really is.
Yeah.
She has a different relationship with men than most women of that
might
culture
explain
would
the noon thing.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you know, this woman is kind of sassy, is a good word for it. "Well, sir, if you had a bucket..." And so she's not backing down. She's going to engage Jesus. As long as we're here to have this conversation, as stupid as it is, I'm game. You know, where's the bucket? Right? And where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and flocks drank from it? Boy, there's a dramatic irony, right? Who do you think you are? It reminds me of the text at the road to Emmaus. And when Jesus joins the two disciples and he says, "What are you talking about? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard?" Which is hysterical. You know, of course he's heard. It's him. They can't even see it. And so we have the same kind of literary technique going on here. We, the reader, know who this is. But obviously she doesn't.
A lot of times what Jesus says sounds very arrogant, though. You know, if I were back in those times, it just seems like, you know, it seems like a typical question. So why would you talk to me? Or where is your bucket? Even if I wasn't sassy.
Yeah.
You know, and then he says, "Well, if you knew who I was." He sounds very arrogant, you know, for someone that wouldn't even know who he was.
Who could ever assume that he is who he claims to be?
No, you can't.
Yeah.
You can't. But I think we have to back up. How arrogant I mean, there's two ways he could have approached. There's several ways. Yeah. He could have been cruising himself. Right?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That's one way we could understand his engagement in this conversation. What are some other reasons? What's the motivation here? Why is he striking up this conversation?
Well, he wants everyone to know who he is, I think, you know.
He wants everybody to know who he is. And yet, what have we found out from the first two stories? The call of disciples. He invites people to come and see. He isn't just going to hand it to them, right? He wants people to engage him and to listen and to come to their own experience.
To discover him.
To discover him and to respect. He respects the freedom of that person, and he, I think, you know, how do we learn best? The hard way, right? Through experience. How do we learn best? He wants to take Nathaniel and Nicodemus and the woman through the process. The process is as important as the end point, how you get there. I think Jesus intends to engage her for her edification, and so, you know, I'd say there's, you can call that arrogant, or you could call that breaking a whole lot of rules and putting yourself what? Go ahead.
But isn't that, is there a subplot going on? Because, I mean, if you take a look at the culture of that time and the role of women in the church or women in society, and going back to your question, Christ is building a whole new structure, and by setting my example, because when this was written, women had were starting to take on a different role in the church and in mission, is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
So I think maybe by putting it, including it in John, and giving this example, it's setting up a whole new dynamic for the church at that time, and certainly an example for inclusivity in our church today. You know, it's embracing all of the people, and it's embracing different roles for people and challenging them. So maybe that's where
you're asking the question we asked day one. What's the purpose of this whole text? John 20:31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And among other things, Jesus talks to women. Not only women, but Samaritan women. And that's who this Christ is you're believing in. And if you believe and understand this Christ in all his fullness, you will have life in his name. And this is more than heartbeat. This is full, abundant, wonderful, unbelievably great life. Eternal life now as much as then. Life in all its fullness. So. It's great this story really hooks us, though. You wonder, well, why, who, how, what's going to happen next? And then Jesus continues. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Just to go back a section, what's living water? This is one of these doubles again. Yesterday it was to be born anew or to be born from above, again or from above. The word means both. Living water means two things. It does mean something on a temporal plane. Living water means moving water, not as opposed to a cistern, still water, pond water. Living water is fresh water, moving water, bubbling, babbling water, and to be preferred, of course, to a cistern. So she takes him on that first thing. You don't have a bucket to get living water. Living water is something people know a different. But parenthetically, synagogues have to be built on living water sources for the baths. By the way, I don't, And that's why they stay where they are for centuries, because they dig down and get the living water on a spring somewhere. And that's how you locate them in ruins, among other things, with the baths and the living water. So the living water versus the cistern water is an image that's alive. But Jesus, of course, is talking about Nicodemus says he gets it on a temporal depth. We go back to my mother's womb. She gets it the same way. We're talking about water. We're talking about a bucket, and it's operating on two levels. But, you know, he says, the water I'm going to give you is going to be a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty." Oh, she's like, she's got it. Or have to keep coming here to draw water. She doesn't have it, does she? Well, she does ask for the water, you know. And yet she still hasn't come the whole way. She's still associating with satiation of physical thirst. So then we, you know, we get to the second part of this big dialogue. Who'd like to read? Okay, let's take it down to 26. 16 to 26.
He told those who were selling that one.
Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." 4:16.
Oh, sorry. I turned the page when I was writing something. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you."
So, we've got the water settled, but the identity of Jesus is what's at stake here. Go and call your husband and come back. What do we assume about this as we read on? Does Jesus know?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. It's a test question, isn't it? And she has an opportunity here to lie, right?
Finesse
her way out of it. She does, in a way. "I have no husband," right? So the onus is on her to examine herself and respond to Jesus authentically or not. And so she takes a risk here, says, I have no husband." Jesus is saying, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." Now, what is that? What kind of girl is this? You're allowed three husbands max in the Jewish tradition. That was the law. She's had five.
I'm going to check that water.
This woman is immoral for whatever reason, you know. And I mean, that's the assumption here. That, and it gives us a reason, perhaps, why she's there at the well by herself. She's either a black widow or a marriage breaker.
She might have gotten thrown out, which was easy for
right. She had to do. She could have gotten thrown out and abandoned over and over again. So.
She could have. That's why you get three, I think. But she's had five. And the idea is generally that would be seen as a scandal. But Jesus doesn't say, you filthy whore. What does he say next? What you say is true. That's a pretty value-neutral response, isn't it? How would you feel if that was his response? How do you think she feels?
X-rayed.
She feels X-rayed, but she's not filleted, is she?
I bet she's stunned.
She's stunned.
She's already on the defensive, and she doesn't have anything to defend against at this point.
Right. And I think Jesus realizes that. He doesn't push the point. He tells it like it is. You've had five husbands. The one you're living with is you. What you've said is true. That's an affirmation. You did tell the truth. You may have kind of like, hedged a little bit, but you told the truth. That whole unpleasant experience has ended with kind of an affirmation. Isn't it? You told the truth. And it's on. We can go someplace from there, right? Where do we go? The woman said to him, "Whoa!" Again, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet."
Would every woman have to say "sir" when speaking to a man?
I don't know. I think.
He,
sir, I don't know. Okay. Mister, sir, buddy, I don't. I really don't know.
She didn't earn earlier.
Well, he's earned sir, hasn't he? How's he earned sir?
Well, she says it's a prophet, so now there's a shift in who this man is.
She's beginning to recognize, if you knew what I had to bring and who I am, she's beginning to discover who he is. So her attitude begins to change. And one thing I like about it begins to change. You are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, that's one of the big debates between the Jews and the Samaritans, where the temple ought to be. And in fact, the Jews have come down and trashed the Samaritan's temple on the mountain that, right next to this well, which is a name I can't pronounce. Begins with G. That's one reason the Samaritans don't like Jews. They came and trashed their temple. And so she knows from her culture therein lies the beef and the theological debate. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." So her response is, let's talk about where we're supposed to worship. And Jesus says, and we're going to move beyond that. It's not about where we worship. In fact, the day is coming, we're going to worship in a different kind of way, which is highly theologically mucky. with all this spirit and truth and typical John stuff. which we're going to try and unpack. But what a true worshiper is will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What has this done to the woman by the nature of her response? What's this kindle in her?
This guy is more than a prophet.
We've heard the Messiah is coming. Yeah. What Jesus is saying is really new. Let's not fight this squabble over again. And in fact, even though he thinks that he goes on to say, yeah, the right place is Jerusalem, but that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We're beyond that. God is doing a new thing and true worship. Now, what is true worship of God? What is that to us? What is true worship of God, and what is its point? Why do we go to worship? Why do we worship?
We're acknowledging that God is more important than ourselves.
Why do we go to church?
I was thinking of worship beyond church. True worship is life.
How do you worship God?
Every day.
Yeah.
The way you live your life.
Right.
Relationship.
What's the first commandment?
To love.
What's true worship? To love God. To love God. First, to love God, and then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. True worship is to love God. It doesn't have to do with this mountain or that one, this building or that one, this liturgy or that liturgy, with drums or without. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the true worship of spirit and truth. Is what is the Spirit of God and the truth of God, according to John? What or who? Who? The Spirit of God is a who. That's what. And the Spirit of God is this who standing right in front of this woman. This is the who that Jesus just talked about in John 3:16. The Son, that's the who. God so loved the world that he gave the Son. And the proper response to such a gift is to love that, right? So I think that's what this, if we go back and look at this, what I call muck. If we read it with that lens, let's see how it reads. That the true worship is to love God, and that spirit and truth are no less than God afoot in the world, like you said in your life. How do you worship God? Not in a building, but with all your life. That's how you worship God. And see if that fits. The hour is coming, and now here, I'm here, the kingdom is near you, we're going to worship. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God's seeking those to worship him that way. So how's God going to get truly worshiped? He's going to reach out. What are some of the parables that describe that come to your mind? God seek, that Jesus said. How's God seeking true worshipers?
The lost coin.
The lost coin.
Children.
Bring the children.
The sheep.
The lost sheep. The lost son, all this where the Father is seeking to bring people to Himself or to God's self. And so of course the layers are multiple here because this is the process which we are involved in at this moment in this story. This God, the irony there is immense. Well, what God's going to do is He's going to seek you out so you truly get it, and she does get it. Little light bulb goes on, and this new echelon comes, right? Ah, Messiah, the Anointed One. That's really going to be living. That's when the big change is going to come. That's when this fighting over where we worship is finished. That's when, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of music you use anymore, you know? It's here. And she that comes from within her and yet does it. We want to answer that question. I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When He comes, He will proclaim all things to us. Now that's a real good affirmation. Jesus said to her, I am He, the one who is speaking to you. Now, she believes, right? We find that out later. Do you think Jesus would have got that way if He'd walked up to the well and said, here I am, the Messiah? She would have looked at Him like, run. What's happened? We've had this relationship developing. And I hope we have time to talk a little bit about that, but let's finish the text. Stop here. Any questions or comments?
I have.
Yes, one, and then here. Yeah.
Just one question. I'm troubled by how verse 22 fits into all of this.
Thank you.
Because he seems to be saying, in effect, you know, you Samaritans are ignorant, and the Jews have it right, but let's not talk about that. It's almost like it's gratuitously insulting.
Actually, the English is ambiguous.
It occurred to me that maybe the "we" did not refer to the Jews in there, but I don't know. It's at least one level.
Yeah, who is the "we"?
Yeah.
Was it Jesus and His disciples,
yeah,
or was it Jews?
Yeah.
Jesus, His disciples, and the church. That's that. If you look at it that way, does this make more sense?
Yes. That it occurred to me.
Yeah.
Well, then you could parse the balance of that sentence for salvation is from the Jews. In what sense is the preposition from? Receiving it from or away from?
No, I think descended from.
Salvation
descended
is,
from.
Is because of the Jews? Or?
Well, no, I think in the sense this is Jesus is the son of David. In that sense.
So you are receiving.
You know, that what she's saying is that I think, you know, maybe I keep it. I think he's saying, you know, this debate, I think we were right. But it doesn't matter.
But it doesn't matter why say it.
Yeah.
I think the key is in 23, that the hour is coming when even that won't matter.
Because he's referring to where we should worship. And the debate over who had it right.
Was he also referring to that the Samaritans didn't strictly worship God, but they had some males mixed in with that?
Well, you know, I really don't know. But you know, and I think this may come up tomorrow when we talk about is Jesus exclusive or inclusive in His I am the way, the truth, and the life? Is Christianity militant or not? There's a way in which this sounds a little bit condescending, right?
You know what's also...
What? Yeah.
I was going to say, what's also interesting about this, we talked earlier about how sassy this woman is, and she lets it go. I'm so surprised that she doesn't say, wait a minute.
Well, instead of letting...
I think in 23 answers that as actually the Father is seeking out people like you, people who've been married 5 times and are living with your boy toy. That's who God is.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the punchline that the woman gets is that God is has been seeking her.
That's right.
Not that the Samaritans or the Jews are right.
Right. It's something better than that. He's looking for people like you, true worshipers. Because she is a true worshiper.
Yes.
She unlike Nicodemus, who fades off into the night when Jesus confronts him with this double meaning, and he stays stuck, where's the bucket, kind of. She moves beyond that. She hangs in there with Jesus. She goes another mile. And Jesus goes a mile with her. They can build on this relationship. Thanks a lot. You're the kind of person we're after here. And this is such a revelation to her that she thinks the Messianic age may be here.
So a couple times, like, she's referred to Jacob's well, and then she refers to the Messiah is coming. So were the Samaritans like a offshoot from the
They were an offshoot. They were okay. And yet through various exiles and the death of the Northern Kingdom being one of them, the organized Jewish state really lost its way and, you know, wasn't supported, and yet the people were there. Oddly enough, if you go look at that card there on the wall about where the Palestinians are, it's exactly where the Samaritans were. In the West Bank. So put that lens on this story. Okay? Yeah, put that lens on this story.
There's a little bit of wild stuff happening. Folks wonder, too, about the five husbands, because there were five nations that came together, well, that were mushed up in Samaria. So how is this woman symbolic for all of this area? And they're sort of... They've had syncretistic worship, so it's drawn in stuff from all of those area religions. So that's why the Jews kind of were really weird about the Samaritans, because they pulled in a lot of messy stuff.
Mm-hmm. The answer is yes. That I think we, over and over again, multiple levels going on here. We're really getting wonderfully stuck. there was a question about you got. Yeah, right. You went, okay. Let's move on so we can get to the end. It's a long story. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished. And that's an understatement.
What were you thinking?
He's speaking with a woman. But no one had the guts to say, what do you want? Or what are you speaking with? Why are you speaking with her? They're dumbstruck. Which just goes to underline... What a scandal, what an incredible breakthrough is going on here. That this is just nitroglycerin culturally, what's going on here. This turns the world upside down. This is liberation at its highest level.
I was gonna say that paved the way for us women.
Yes, this is sacred text. Yes, this is liberation to the max. And, of course, the disciples, the white old men, can't get it.
Only women who had five husbands.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, I'm not there yet.
Okay. Moving right along. Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. What's that? She left the jar.
Water jar is important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not anymore.
Different kind of water.
Yeah, I don't need a jar for what I'm into right now. I may have come here for...
Her thoughts are a jar.
Yeah, it's dropping the nets and going, right? And
she wasn't a gift?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
I think it's just to indicate to the fact that she's moved on to water. That's not important. What I came for here is irrelevant. What I'm getting here, she runs back. She said to the people, "Come and see." Huh? Again, we hear this. Come and see. a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. She doesn't walk in and say, he told me how to resolve the debate between where the temple ought to be and pointed out to me in Scripture how he's the eschatological time. Did she? What does she say? Come and see. What? An idea? No, a person. And more than a person in relationship. Because she's assuming, I think, that Jesus will have a conversation with them that honors their personhood. And that see, it's not just the what, it's the how. Jesus is doing a how in a different way from the very beginning, as he calls all people to himself. He's coming about it a way that is a partnership, a relationship, not a dogmatic thing. Just a quick detour for a quick from D.H. Lawrence on experience. The world fears a new experience more than anything, because a new experience displaces so many old experiences. Ideas are not a problem. The world can pigeonhole any idea. They are easily discounted and dodged. But a true inner experience is something else. It changes us, and human beings do not like change. Unless, of course, you've gone from woman with five husbands to a person who's respected. That kind of change is welcome, right? And it is so welcome, this experience change. Jesus doesn't give her ideas, new theology. He gives him himself, and he invites her into relationship. And that is such a transforming moment to her that she comes and says, come and see. Take a look for yourselves. And then what happens? Okay. They left the city on their way to him, which is the same pattern we've seen about how people come to faith. Others share the story and invite others to see. I just want to skip over 31 through 38. In the interest of time, because I think the narrative...
Question.
What?
If she was not a respected person, why would they believe her and follow her to go see? Why wouldn't they not have questioned and said, crazy woman, or, you know, whatever? Why would they have gone?
Maybe she was so compelling at the time. Maybe there was something about that simply...
From the woman who was secretly by her loner self at the well, all of a sudden shows up on Main Street right. With a different look in her eye.
Yeah. It's the authenticity of the experience. I mean, if you go back to verse, what is it, 22, where Christ says, you know, you believe, acknowledging that belief system, we believe, but there's something new, and that whole exchange happens, and the authenticity of that. I mean, when you see somebody that is, it's like her whole heart and soul was open when she comes back, that's what's attractive to communities, is it not?
Yeah.
I mean, all of a sudden, there's a transformation.
Well, okay, very quickly, I'm going to go to the conclusion of 37, 38. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This whole fields are ripe for harvest image that we know about. Is used here in the context of the Samaritans. So Jesus is telling his disciples here, this is about the harvest of God, and it's not just going to be Israel, it's going to be the Palestinians too, and women, and fallen women, and everybody's welcome. That's what this is about. So then, 39... Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. So when this, we'll go back to that in a second. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." That's really wonderful stuff. From this one wonderful encounter to others coming. It brings that question we've been in the back of our mind. Are others going to come to know and want to meet Jesus because of our transformation? Are we going to look so different and be so compelling and so alive that when we say, "Come and see," people will say, "I'll give it a shot"? That is our responsibility. That's what he's pointing out to his disciples here. This line about, "He told me everything I had done," what does that mean? It's a reference close to the five husbands, but I think it means more.
To me, it was, she's telling, this guy sees who I really am, and you all know who I really am, and he's got this message anyway.
He knows so exactly who I am, and he still talked to me. Wow. And not only that, he invited me to drink living water. Where are people like this welcomed in our culture? Okay. Bingo! What? Why? Anybody familiar with 12-step?
Because they've all been there.
They've all been there.
We're all sinful and unclean.
We admitted we were powerless and our lives were unmanageable. We're sinners. And why do people feel welcome there? Because nobody's going to do what when you walk in? They're not going to judge you.
I just want to say, I read a little bit more into the "He told me everything I ever done." I read it not just that you know, he told me of my way I have not conformed to the culture, but he's also shown that I was really on a path of truth and honored the path that I chose and redeemed her that way. That's how I read it. I read it as more than just a, you know, you've been a sinner, but you're okay. I read it as really you were honoring your own path.
Yeah, because point out some of the qualities that she had.
Well, as the, you know.
In addition to some moral failures, what else about her do we know?
She's honest.
She's honest.
She'll talk.
She's sassy. Yeah. She's got a little bit of chutzpah. And she has a little bit of religious orientation.
Yeah,
she thinks about these things.
She's discerning.
Yes. So yeah, it's the whole package. That's so thankful because for that comment. Because in our own journey of faith, we need to honor and respect everything in our whole lives as maybe components to the transformation God can and does work in our lives. AA is an example. All the wreckage of the people that are there already becomes the food for the healing of the one to come. The brokenness leads to health, and which is just mind-boggling. And how can Jesus do this? How can he not judge?
He loves her.
Yeah.
When he's talking, he's having fun with that conversation.
He loves her.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's not come to condemn the world, but to make it whole.
The AA phrase is, how's that working for you?
Yeah, how's this five husbands thing working for you? Yeah,
right. I'm not judging you, but do you like it?
it's kind of a non-anxious, And I think we talked about it yesterday, one of those AA slogans, honesty, open, and willingness. That's how we get open to God working in our lives. She's honest, she's open, and she's willing to engage Jesus. And one of the questions that continues to haunt me is, where does the seeking of God and all of God's grace end, and where does my response ability begin to participate in transformation? Because I want to be transformed, don't you? I want this abundant life that Jesus is talking about, or do you? Do I? I mean, these are some of the questions that you know are. We got just a couple minutes. What are some other comments or questions? This has been a lot of fun.
Well, in the end, she has some doubt. You know, is he the Messiah? Cannot be the Messiah, can he? She still has some doubt, even when she's talking back to the city.
But I know one thing for sure. He told me everything I ever did, and he still talked to me, and that is transforming me.
And she wants to share it.
And she wants to share it.
Well, it's pretty clear that it worked, because all these people came as a result of that, what she said.
What haunts me is that I want to be a part of a church where people are finding, meeting the source of living water and finding themselves filled with it and overflowing and sharing. And I don't know how to participate in making that happen. I can't force it. But I long for it very deeply, for myself and for my congregation.
How do you kind of create a space like that happened at that well, a place where that happened, where Jesus encounters people and transforms them? Is that really church or, you know, a concentric circle is that? I'm sure it's...
Well, if we see church as the people of God, wherever they are, just 1 hour a week at the building and the rest of the time out there in God's world, then it is the church. When a holy person or a totally accepting person becomes your chosen and choosing mirror, you are in fact healed. I think that's a good way to look at what happened to this woman. Totally accepting person for who she was, totally open to her. And a mirror, is that working for you? But without a therefore you're going to have to really turn your life around or be, you know. No, it's just an invitation to okay, here's your journey. Where can it go? The universe will accept you and hope for your growth. That's why I'm here. So, I think we're going to talk about I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life, and other images. Yes!
Sorry, I just had a comment that I wanted to say. You know, this, the opening of the story is really like the earlier verse we read about Nathaniel. I think it's Nathaniel. And because it's the honesty that both of them expressed at the beginning, so truth-telling about their life, and then an open heart to be able to face and listen to what Christ says. So in terms of looking at transformation, those seem to be two really important beginning points at our own transformation.
How do you get a church with practice? You start telling the truth about yourself. You tell who you really are and how messed up your life is most of the time. And we hide it under the general brief order for public confession. Right? Whereas you go to AA, well, you know, I'm Peter, I'm an alcoholic. a drug addict. But that's okay, you know, because God's going to do something with that. Right? And I think that's real hard for us to get that vulnerable. There's a sense in which the vulnerable, she has an advantage. She's got nothing to lose. Right? We think we do. Do we?
Thank you for the question. What's true?